The reading this morning is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus.
Thank you very much, Emma, for that, and also for our worship team leading us to the Lord's throne of grace this morning. Well, friends, we, as you've been told, we wrap it up in terms of our current short series looking at leadership in the local church, and we're looking this morning at the subject of deacons. And I simply want just to take us through five very simple things to help us have a better understanding of the work and ministry of those who serve in that way. I wanted to begin, first of all, by looking at the basis for deacons. Why do we have deacons at all? And I wanted just to talk you through three things. First of all, with regard to the basis for having deacons. And the first is their description in Scripture. The general word for deacon is the word diakonos. It's the Greek word, as you would know. And it means literally to serve or to minister. But it has two uses. One is general, and the others we're going to notice is particular. It's used in a general sense to denote service and ministry. So it's talking about an action or an activity, not about a designated office. But that will come, hold that thought, because we're going to come back to it later. So it's an action and an activity, not a designated office. And the reason I say that is, if you look at the opening seven verses of Acts chapter 6, normally when we read that, and that's certainly what I was taught, you automatically assume that what we're witnessing is the establishment of the office of deacon. And in Baptist churches, traditionally in the past, in my home church certainly it was one of them, they used to refer to the deacons as the deacon's court, which as a little boy I thought was rather ominous. People were often asked to appear before the deacon's court, and I thought they must have been really bad and done something terrible. But actually the whole idea of a deacon's court is not a Bible concept, but nevertheless that's how it was referred to. But that's not how we're to understand these things. It's to serve or to minister. But things do get more complicated because they then ultimately begin to refer to the office of deacon, 1 Timothy 3:10 and Philippians 1:1. And by the time you get to the end of the New Testament and the end of Paul's ministry, the office of deacon, it appears, has begun to be established. And by this time, it is being used in a much more particular and specific way. So it's a general term to start off with, those who serve, those who minister. But by the time we get to the end, the closing of the New Testament period and the end of Paul's ministry, it has become more formal. And it's referring now to the office of deacon. So it's a little bit complicated, a bit confusing, same words, but it means two different things, and we see that in the New Testament. So there's the description. But let's move on to look at its development, Acts 6 and the opening seven verses. And I've already begun to touch on this already. And the first thing I want us to notice really here is this. These seven men who were appointed to serve, they are not given the designation as deacons. They are simply set aside to minister. And they are set aside to deal with a pressing, practical, pastoral need that was growing within the church. And if it wasn't dealt with, it was going to have serious spiritual implications. And it's actually quite important that you would grasp that. And the issue was this. There were those in the church who were needy, who were vulnerable, and who were rapidly becoming the focus of discontentment and possible conflict. So there's trouble brewing within the early church. Nothing new in church life there. And it was over a legitimate issue. If you were a widow, which is the particular group that we are referring to here, and you had no family to support you, you were in a very vulnerable and dangerous position. You could actually, in fact, starve. And so there were a large group of widows. Some of them might have been younger, some of them might have been older, but they had no means of support. And so they were looking to the church to support, and there was an issue in terms of who was getting what, in terms of the daily distribution. So what does the church leadership do at this point? Well, the church leaders respond in an innovative, practical, and spiritual way. They set aside these seven men to deal with this situation. But how were they able to do it? I want to just mention this in the passing. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Here are the four qualities, friends, that you want in those who lead. Both elders, deacons, anybody, in fact, in leadership. Here's how they got to this place where they appointed these seven individuals. And I just highlight them for you this morning. How were they able to do this? First of all, point one, they diagnosed the problem. There's a problem. What is it? Let's look at the problem. So they diagnosed the problem. Number two, they determined their priorities and response. How are we going to sort it? How are we going to tackle it? How are we going to address it? And what is our ultimate priority in all of this? What's really important? Then thirdly, point three, they designated the responsibility to others. Here's this particular group of individuals, and we want to task them with the responsibility of dealing with this important issue so that other even more important things can be done and can go on within the life of the church. And what happens, point four, verse seven tells us, as a result, the church discovered God's blessing. The number of believers, we're told, increased. And the number of priests, we're told, became obedient to the faith. And it is clearly linked to what they had done. There's cause and effect. Because of this that they did, the church grew as a response to that. And so it's through these detailed things that we actually see the beginning of the development of deacons in scripture. They don't get formed as a separate office, as we notice that comes later, but people are set aside to deal with a pressing practical issue. And that's actually important, friends, that we recognize that practical and pastoral needs can also have significant spiritual implications as well. And therefore, we have to keep our eye on these things, and we cannot ignore them, and we do so at our peril. So there's the description they have in Scripture. We see something of their development in Scripture as it begins to form into something that we are beginning to recognize more in terms of deacons and the office of deacon. And then we get to point three, their designation that is formalized by Scripture. And we've touched on this earlier. We're at the end of the New Testament period now. This is the very end of Paul's ministry. He's writing to Timothy. This is his swan song letter, really, before he is martyred for his faith. Also in Philippians as well. This is a church that Paul was involved in establishing. And again, we're getting towards the closing of what is known as the canon of the New Testament, towards the end of that time. And we see from these verses, 1 Timothy 3:10 and Philippians 1:1, that we're now at a point where we have moved to this particular situation where the term deacon is not just being used in terms of general service or ministry or an action or an activity. It is now being linked quite specifically to a particular role and a particular office. And that is, I think, especially emphasized, Philippians 1:1. They are clearly placed alongside the elders as part of the church's leadership. So we have moved on in the course of the New Testament period. Let's say roughly over a period of 20 to 30 years, things have moved on as we see the church developing. So there's the first thing that we want to look at, the basis for deacons, their description in Scripture, their development within Scripture, and the designation that is formalized by Scripture. But let's move on now to look at the qualities of a deacon. What should we be looking for in those who we'd want to see serve in that role. And that's the passage that Emma read out to us. 1 Timothy 3 and verses 8 to 13. Paul lays down the qualities that should be obvious and overt in the life of someone who would serve as a deacon. And there are seven that he identifies, and I'm just going to mention them one by one. First of all, verse 8, a deacon is somebody, we are told, who should be sincere and worthy of respect. Because they are self-controlled, Paul says, with regard to wine, but it could be, frankly, with regard to anything else, they are also not pursuing dishonest financial gain. And as we noticed with elders last week, they can be trusted with money and finance. So that's the first quality that we want. Quality number 2, verse 9. They are to be those who hold to the deep truths of the faith. And, he says, notice also, with a clear conscience. So they know what they believe and in whom they have put their trust. Thirdly, verse 10. They are to be tested with regards to their spiritual maturity, which is referred to earlier in verse 6. That they have proven themselves to be men and women of integrity, men and women in whom that we can put our trust. As they have served, as they have grown, as they have matured, as they have given their gifts, and you look at that person, you think, there is somebody who is worthy to begin to serve in this new significant role as a deacon, because they have been tested. One of the things I love actually to see, and it does happen, is when those who have been serving as deacons or elders for that matter for a long time, and we come to election periods like this, and they begin to draw alongside a younger individual in the fellowship, and they say, brother, sister, I sense that God has his hand on you, and that you have leadership gifts, that it's time that you stepped up and stepped out and used them. So it's the idea that Paul has in 2 Timothy, that you pass on to the next generation of godly leaders, those who are worthy, those to whom you can entrust leadership and the good news of the gospel. Actually, friends, good leaders really are those who are ultimately concerned not about holding on to leadership, but actually about putting themselves out of a job, because they're always looking for the next generation. Some people might use the term succession planning. Doesn't matter what you call it. It's the same idea. We're looking for the next group of people that God is going to raise up. As one generation passes on the baton of leadership to the next. And that's a thrill, friends, when you see that happening in the life of a church. And let me tell you something else. It actually begins away back in Sunday club. It begins in gig. That's where the future leaders are coming from. People often say, well, Sunday club and gig, that's the next generation of church. No, it's not. That's church now. The next generation of leaders, that's different. That's where they're going to come from, ultimately. That we grow them, mature them, and we see them go and grow up and go on in life, and the Lord blesses them, and they come to that point where they're ready to serve in that leadership role. So there we are, point number 2. They hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Thirdly, they are tested with regard to their maturity. And then fourthly, they are not to be malicious talkers or gossipers. Fifthly, they are to be temperate and trustworthy. And then down to verse 12. We're told, sixthly, they are to be sexually faithful to their marriage partner if they have one. And finally, verse 12, again, if they have a family, they are to manage it well. So those are the things Paul says. That's what you look for in the life and the qualities of a deacon. But let us now thirdly turn our attention to what are their responsibilities. It's been quite interesting, actually. One or two have said to me recently, well, we're not really quite sure what deacons do. I heard the true story of one of the young people in his particular church, and he went to his pastor. He said, well, pastor, what should a deacon do? And he had a bit of a mischievous sense of humor, and he said, well, deacons are to deek. And the young man said, well, that's not very helpful, and it probably is fair enough. He said, deacons are to deek. Well, actually, they are to do several things. What are their responsibilities? Well, here's the three key responsibilities. And I have to say, as I studied this, I found it actually quite interesting, and I think you will as well. Here's the first one, Acts 6, 1-7. They are responsible for material things and matters of mercy, which is in essence what these seven verses are dealing with. There were those within the church, as we've noticed, who in this case were widows. They needed material help. They were completely reliant, it would appear, on the church, which in effect made it a matter of mercy. And so these individuals, that was the task that they had. They were to deal with the material things and matters of mercy, because the two were very much linked together. And that is sometimes what we have in our fellowship. As we all know, we have a fellowship fund. And that is to deal with this area specifically. It is to deal with practical issues, and it's to deal with matters of mercy. Those who are in need that we know of, and it's dealt with. Maybe you've wondered, why do we have a pastoral fund or a fellowship fund? That's the reason. Practical need, matters of mercy, and those who are in leadership and the deacons are responsible with others for the distribution of that. So it's material things and matters of mercy. Then secondly, Philippians chapter 1, and verse 1 again, they overlap with the elders, as we've previously noticed. The elders and deacons in this verse, they are mentioned, as it were, in one breath. And the reason that God's word does this is that there are times within the life of the church when the issue, when practical issues are of such spiritual importance, that actually the practical and the spiritual by necessity come together and actually cannot, and in some cases it should not, ever be separated. And so there are times for the good of the individual and the fellowship that elders and deacons must overlap to do what? To complement one another's ministry. And that's why in this church we have elders meetings and we have what we call leadership meetings of elders and deacons, that both deacons and elders complement one another and that they build up the common good for all of the fellowship. And there are times when overlap is necessary. It happens, and in fact it really needs to be. So there we are. They're responsible for material things, matters of mercy. They overlap with the elders. And thirdly, this is the bit I find actually quite interesting. They should not be overly restrictive. Because if you just ponder thoughtfully and reflect on carefully what we've just been talking about over the last couple of minutes, the only conclusion that I would suggest that you can come to, and it's confirmed, I think, in Acts 6 and the opening 7 verses with regards to the beginning of the office of deacon, is actually, I think, Scripture is encouraging us to be flexible and not be too restrictive with regards to the extent that we put around the office of deacon. That we are flexible in terms of that role and the function. And sometimes we are, and sometimes maybe we're not quite so as we ought to be. But it seems, looking at God's word, that the implication is this: let's not be too overly restrictive. The best phrase I can use is, and I hope the deacons don't mind me using this phrase, there are times when we need to allow our deacons to bend and flex with the things that go on in church life and the issues and the needs that come. And I think that's what God's word is saying. There's wisdom here, but I think there's practical, pastoral, common sense, I think, earthed very much in the reality of church life, and I think it's important that we recognize that. So there we have the responsibilities that those who are deacons would carry. And with that, I want to look at another issue. This is the fourth area that I think often is overlooked, and that is, what is the relationship between elders and deacons? And this actually, friends, I think is of crucial importance. Because if elders and deacons do not biblically understand what their roles are and don't practice them therefore in a biblical way, you're ultimately going to have chaos and difficulty that's going to grow up as a result. And sometimes, from time to time, I have seen that over the years. If the church doesn't know what the role of an elder and a deacon is, and if the people who are serving as elders and deacons themselves don't really know what their roles are, then you're going to be heading into difficulty and potential danger. And that is not a place that you want ever to get into. Because if we don't have that good and godly attitude and understanding, then things can badly go wrong. And the root cause of that, friends, actually is always the same thing, I have noticed. And it is this. It is when the wider church, or those who serve as leaders, either as elders or deacons, view the relationship between elders and deacons on the basis of hierarchical status rather than on the basis of function. And time after time, churches are really wrestling with this and often are broken apart by it. Because there's this perceived hierarchical status, or ones of higher value than the other. Two different roles, two different functions that are not to be in conflict with one another. That are not to be in competition with one another. They are to complement one another. They are distinctive, but there are times, as we've noticed, that they must and should overlap. And when we have a biblical understanding of what our elders are set apart to do, what our deacons are set apart to do as a wider fellowship, and when those who serve in those roles get that as well, we don't have these problems. We go forward together in unity, in the power of God's Spirit, under the Lordship of Christ. And that ultimately, friends, is what we long and yearn to see. So there we have the relationship between elders and deacons. One final thing, and then we're going to finish. The significance then of deacons. This is a sort of bird's eye view to finish off with, having got down to the more practical minutiae. What is the ultimate significance of deacons, having reflected on what we've looked at so far and on the basis of the past 2 weeks? Well, there are three things I wanted just to finish off with this morning. Acts 6, and again the opening 7 verses. Number one, deacons, they highlight God's concern for the poor and needy. We cannot, I don't think, come to any other conclusion than that. These are things that the Lord expects his church to be concerned with as part of their ministry. And as part of that, they have concern for these issues. And because of that, he has set aside some within the life of the church as deacons to serve in that way and to minister into those needs. In other words, God does expect his people to meet the practical and the material needs of others as part of their evangelistic outreach and as part of their expression of God's love to the world. I love the famous quote from General Booth. He says, "You cannot say to someone, know God's blessing, be full of God's Spirit, but his stomach is empty. First," he says, "you must fill his stomach. Then," he says, "you may tell him of the love of God and his blessing." And that's what we're talking about here. Highlights God's concern for the poor and the needy. Secondly, it highlights the importance of being biblically innovative under God. And again, that's the same verses. And the three words I want to emphasize here are biblical and under God. These verses from Acts 6, friends, they do not give us carte blanche to go off and do what we like and to make whatever changes we wish to make in order to improve things, even if our motives are good and honourable. Rather, what these verses are telling us is that, yes, sometimes we do have to make changes in our church life, and sometimes, in fact, it's actually even vital that we do so. But when we do so, they must always be guided by scriptural principles and always be under the headship of Christ the Lord and the head of the church. So yes, change is required. Change and being innovative, imaginative is required. God has given us imaginations. He's given us minds to think that we might worship him as we do that. But in all of these things, we do need to put parameters in place. Is this good to the Lord? Is this pleasing to his Holy Spirit? What does God's word have to say? And we use these things to guide us in the decisions that we make and the innovations that we bring forward. And then finally, in terms of the significance of deacons, it highlights the priority that should be given to prayer and the ministry of the word. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. And this is something that I think we are in danger of losing if we are not extremely careful. And the apostles, it would appear, were very keenly aware of this. They knew that seeking to meet the legitimate material needs of others around them would prevent them from fulfilling that which was for them their primary spiritual responsibility, which was to give themselves, that's the phrase that's used, to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So what do the apostles do? They set aside others to deal with these practical issues. Not because they weren't important. They did it because they were important. But it wasn't for them to deal with those particular issues. And I think, friends, we do have to remind ourselves of that, particularly, I would suggest, in our current economic and social environment. One of the great dangers, I think, certainly for those who are pastors, I think many are facing in this current climate, is in effect being pulled into becoming really in effect spiritual social workers. And while there is certainly a need, no question whatsoever about that, that is not the role that those who are pastors or elders have been called to fulfill. They are called to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And therefore it's vitally important that we have aspects of our church life and ministry and those in leadership who are set aside deliberately and specifically to deal with those valid, legitimate, pressing pastoral and practical needs as part of proclaiming the love of God. Let's not fall into either, friends, also the trap of proclaiming a social gospel. We are not here, friends, to make up for the gaps and deficiencies in our national life. Yes, we can use these as areas of outreach and ministry. And we want to love and care for and support in any way we can those that are around us. But our primary goal and our primary calling, friends, as the Lord reminds us, let's not forget it. What does he say? What's his last word of command he gives to his disciples literally moments before he ascends back up unto heaven? We know it as the Great Commission. Let's not forget it. Let's not allow it to be overwhelmed by the legitimate concerns of our day. And we are called to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is what we're about. And as part of doing that, and as part of showing our love for the Lord and God's love to others, we are also involved in providing those practical needs that others may have to have fulfilled and met. And that's where this whole issue of the deacon comes in that very practical and pastoral role, that both elders and deacons complement one with the other. And as they do so and lead the church forward in their distinctive and uniquely God-given roles, what happens? Well, we read about that from verse 7 in Acts chapter 6. The church grew and the Lord added to their number. The Lord added to their number. They grew. I love that phrase, that word that's in Acts chapter 2. It comes to the end of the chapter. It says, the Lord added daily to their number. The church was on an evangelistic footing. It was on a footing that was geared for growth. They knew what their priorities were, proclaiming the gospel, sharing God's word. Yes, in practical ways, but they made sure that the main thing was the main thing. And all the other things that were of importance and significance, they made sure that they were met too. They had an all-round rich ministry. And because of that, the church grew under godly, spirit-led and anointed leadership. And friends, that's ultimately what we want for ourselves as a fellowship as we look forward in the next couple of weeks to see who God would be raising up to take on these key significant roles for the next years as we go forward together as a church. Men and women of faith who know and love the Lord. Those who are attentive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And those who are recognized by the wider congregation as being men and women, individuals of those qualities and who display that level of faith. And they were able to say, as the church in Acts chapter 15 says, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I'm actually quite looking forward to, might seem a strange thing to say, but I'm actually quite looking forward to our next business meeting. To see what God is going to do among us. To see God moving among his people. Speaking to them, leading them and guiding them. And seeing the men and women that he is going to raise up to the great task and privilege and challenge of leadership within the local church as we seek to go forward together as God's people to lift up the cross of Christ, to proclaim the unchanging truth of the gospel and God's word, and to go in his name, as the song says, and because we believe, others will know that he lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for just leading us over these last weeks, Lord, into this thrilling but sometimes challenging subject of leadership. Lord, we pray, O living God, for those who, Lord, are considering what their response should be. Those who maybe have been asked, those who are about to be asked, those who are doing the asking. Well, we pray that, Lord, those conversations, Lord, those phone calls, emails, whatever, Lord, would be seasoned with grace, would be led by your Spirit. And Father, we pray that we would be able to rejoice, Lord, in a few weeks' time as we see, Lord, the gift of new leadership that, Lord, you wish to bless this church with. That, Lord, as your people, we might go forward to be a blessing to our town and our community. Lord, hear us as we pray and as we offer ourselves afresh now in service to you. In Jesus' name, amen.